Ada Calhoun is a journalist and an author who's been featured in the New York Times, the Village Voice, some other publications, and she's written a couple of books. One is about her neighborhood in New York City, a history of it back 400 years. The other one is entitled 10 Blessings I Would Never Give at a Wedding, something like that. In one essay, she wrote about a job she had when she was 21, working for a photo lab that was connected to a dating service. So this was back before everything was online. It was about the mid-90s. She and her friends, other 20-somethings, entertained themselves by placing the images of people they didn't know into various categories and mocking them, giving them false names based on their appearance, and generally looking down on the people whose images they were working to develop, people who were looking for love and acceptance. Looking back on it now, she writes this: everything about that workplace was unromantic, ungenerous, and unloving. We made fun of the people in the pictures for being desperate, but no one was more desperate than we were. At parties, I often pretended to be someone named Amy and occasionally mud wrestled. I was living with a boyfriend I would later marry and quickly divorce. Stephen frequently confessed to me sordid exploits that even I was shocked by. We were deeply flawed, unhappy people with lousy lives. You know, she's vulnerable enough to admit her dalliance with Schadenfreude, that word that means taking joy from others' misfortunes. But it's far more widespread in less obvious ways. Other versions of it, and it's something that pulls, I think, on each of our lives in subtle and sometimes not so subtle ways. It has to do with attitudes, deep attitudes, our prejudices, bias, hostilities, or just aversion to things. What do we think of others? How do we treat others? And are we aware of our lack of love or our lack of compassion at times towards other people? And I think it happens even to the most well-meaning and considerate people. Sometimes we aren't even aware of that until a phrase that we use or a look or an unexpected emotion surprises us or surprises someone else. This is important for the Christian, for the disciple of Jesus, because without mercy, as Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, it will be impossible to receive mercy. Without forgiving, we cannot know forgiveness. And if we look down on others, then we're not able to show the love of God to them or to see God in them. Really, we can't grow at all in our life with God if we treat others with disrespect and dishonor. If we presume that we are in a better standing before God because we have the right answers, or have the better education, or are more holy than the next person, we're on very shaky ground, and the life of God in us, whatever is there, will wither away. Jesus told a parable, Luke says, to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Righteousness, at least in our human hands, seems to invite that kind of stance. If we're concerned about being righteous, that is, being right with God, and that's a good thing for us to be concerned about, then often it's not too far a step to wondering about others and how they measure up. And if they're different, then they must not be making the grade and they're fair game for my judgments against them. It's a heart issue, isn't it? And Jesus was concerned to reveal the human heart. And in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, he does just that. Maybe not in the ways we expect or in the ways that we want him to. And like all parables, it cuts different ways and is dangerous. This parable that we have printed today in the bulletin that is, it follows immediately on the one that Amanda preached on last week. The one where we're encouraged to pray with perseverance. Not so that we will wear down God, but because we can trust that God is good and just and desires to hear and to answer our prayers. The parable this week also involves prayer. Peter Rhea Jones has characterized the complementary themes of these two parables as the promise of persistent prayer and the peril of presumptuous prayer. And it's helpful to keep the words that we heard last week in our minds as we move on in the passage today. So you have it in front of you. We heard it read. It's simple, sort of. And we know the story. We've heard it preached on many times, haven't we? Or we've heard it talked about. A Pharisee and a tax collector going up to the temple to pray. Sounds like the start of a joke. It's not really, but it could be. Parables have that sense. One places confidence in the way that he keeps the requirements of the law. The other stands back, looking down, beating his chest, recognizing his failures, and calling out for God's mercy. The message seems simple. At one level, it is. Bruce Metzger writes this about it. He summarizes it. God receives those who in contrition implore mercy rather than those who parade their supposed virtues. I'm going to read that again. God receives those who in contrition implore mercy rather than those who parade their supposed virtues. But I think this parable has often been preached and taught in a way that makes it almost a cartoon. Sort of flat, where the Pharisee is the villain and the tax collector is the hero. And I believe it's more nuanced than that. Because when we paint it only in black and white, we can avoid seeing how we are also part of the parable. How it reveals something about me and about you. You know, the Pharisees were a very important group during Jesus' time. Over time, they have become synonymous with hypocrisy. We even have the word pharisaical, meaning something overly religious yet somehow false. But, you know, I think it's important to understand them in their own setting, and certainly Jesus had his struggles with the Pharisees. But they were devout worshipers of God. They were passionate about God's word. They believed in right living. They loved prayer. They were generally, I think, embraced by everyday Jews as part of the common people. One of the Jewish scholars said there, he likes to call them blue-collar Jews. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee. Gamaliel, who may have converted to Christianity, was a Pharisee. Their life and their faith meant a great deal to them. So those hearing Jesus tell this parable would have instantly recognized the Pharisee as devout. We instantly recognize, we read it the other way immediately. But they would have said, no, the Pharisee is a devout person. The Pharisee is expected to receive God's acceptance. But it was also understood that tax collectors are sinners. I mean, they were not people who were held up in the community. In fact, they were very alone and isolated because of what they did. They worked for the Roman occupiers. They oppressed their fellow countrymen. They were seen to be corrupt, intent on their own gain. They were unpatriotic. But Jesus moves beyond the initial surface interpretation that's showing that although the actions of the Pharisee appear to be devout, the prayer of his heart is selfish and self-righteous and proud. In contrast, the tax collector, who's a known sinner, does not present any credentials that qualify him for God's acceptance. He simply pleads for mercy. He doesn't even know how to pray, right? In that time, you're supposed to look up, hold up your hands and pray, look to God. He stands way off. He doesn't even approach the temple. He looks down. It's interesting that the Christian church would later take this, the message of this parable, to heart in its prayers, because we now bow in humility in our prayer. Jesus doesn't really interpret a lot of the actions here that are going on, which is true to a parable. He doesn't go into detail. He doesn't say all Pharisees are like this one. He doesn't say that fasting and tithing are empty gestures. He doesn't portray the tax collector as noble either, because he stands outside the religious establishment, which sometimes we can run to that. Instead, Jesus is wanting us to see that being right with God is to trust in God and God's character and God's faithfulness, not in whatever we might bring to the situation. He's pushing past categories and settled cultural and religious conventions to expose the simple intentions and desires of the heart. I think it's one of the reasons that even though the passage shifts in the following verses, and the location changes, Luke gives us in the next episode the place where Jesus welcomes the children. He says we must receive the kingdom of God like a child, or we cannot enter it. You know, the prophet Joel had already portrayed what the kingdom of God would look like. It would be a place of bountiful and overflowing outpouring without regard to the kinds of things that we often use to qualify or disqualify. Things like age, things like gender, things like status in society. Those things don't matter, because when there is a surplus, we're not so concerned with being protective or hoarding or holding on to power. Disciples are to live into that place of God's abundance already, even if others can't yet see it. I've quoted from my grandson Jude before in these sermons, and I probably will continue as long as he continues saying really interesting things. And he does. When Silas was having his surgery, and Silas had his chest opened up and his aorta worked on when he was 6 months old. And it was a hard time. It was a really hard time for our family. And we were in the hospital, and Jude just out of the blue said, "There's an angel here, and he's taking care of Silas." Now, you know, that's a cute thing to say. It's kind of a, you know, loving thing to say, but there's not really been conversation about angels in that family about that. And I think it's important for us to at least open ourselves to the reality of how God's Spirit works in abundance, that the young might see visions. It doesn't say how young, right, in that passage, as a way of grasping the fullness and the overflowing of the kingdom that was not present in the life of the Pharisee. He didn't have that sense. You know, the Pharisee in Luke 18 not only trusted in his own right actions, but he despised the tax collector because of it. And I think that's really the push point of this. See, it's not just a parable about two men who come to the temple and pray their own private thoughts before God. It also shows how those thoughts affect relationships with people. It's a two-sided parable. One commentator put it this way: those who trust in their own righteousness will regard others with contempt. And those who regard others with contempt cannot bring themselves to rely on God's grace. The parable connects the Pharisee's posture before God to his attitude of contempt toward the tax collector. His religion, if you will, the way he understood the working of God's favor, drove him away from the tax collector rather than toward him. Exactly against the motivation that Jesus said had brought him to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners. It wasn't working for the Pharisee. His system that he was a part of, at least the way he was living it, was pulling him away from those that God was calling, because he was self-righteous. He was trusting in himself. In our prayers, and on our posture before God, what do we lean on? Where do we put our confidence? And how does that make us look on others? How does it make us relate to other people? It's easy to say, well, we'd never be like the Pharisees. I mean, right? I mean, we'd want to say that. But if we're honest, that's a temptation that's only too near to us. I mean, recall what I just said about the Pharisees and the things that were important to them. So many of those things are the things that a renewing and reforming movement in Anglicanism cares about. The scriptures, getting it right, doing right things, devotion, prayer, theological exactitude, precision. Don't get me wrong, these are important things. But if we begin to hold those things up before God as if that's what makes us righteous, then we'll have a hard time not despising others. If we're hard and brittle in our faith, if we are proud and uncharitable, unloving, then the flow of the Spirit that is the source of our life in God will be squeezed into a mere trickle. And I'm sorry to say, I see signs of this around me, all around me, you know, from time to time. And I see it in the mirror when I'm willing to take a look. If having the right answers, to the degree that we think we can, doesn't make me love my neighbor more, then I need to read again what 1 Corinthians 13 says about love. Our faith should not only make us virtuous, as the Pharisee was, our faith should make us humble and loving toward others. Can we be humble in the church? Can we seek truth, but in a way that draws us to love others, not in a way that causes us to separate? And that's actually what the word Pharisee comes from, is those who are separated. I think of a place like Trinity. I think of places like Wheaton. These are places that are really concerned about precision, theological precision. And you know what? That's important. It's very important. But are we pursuing that in ways that grow our love to those that are different from us, those that God is calling to himself? Can we live like that in the church, in this church, in the broader church? Can we be humble and trusting of God in our society? In other words, as Americans or North Americans, do we think that we have all the answers when we start to address the rest of the world? Do we despise the people who support Donald Trump? Do we despise the people who support Hillary Clinton? These are the kinds of things that the church has to be honest about and say, what is our attitude toward others? How has our faith caused us to care about others? And I'm not talking about who's right or who's wrong. I'm just saying, what does it do to our hearts? How are our hearts towards other people, especially in this season? Can we embrace a vision of the kingdom of God that Joel gives us? And you know, that Joel passage is really important. It shows up again in Pentecost. And Paul leans on it in Romans 10. He basically rests his identity, and all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Can we embrace that kind of vision of the kingdom of God that's abundant and deep and full of trust? I think that's the invitation that this parable places in front of us. Not to think that we're better than we are, or that our right actions can be the source of our relationship with God. They flow out of that, but they cannot be the starting point or even the sustaining point of that. It's God's grace and mercy and peace and his righteousness through us. We need a deeper sense of some of that, I think. God loves us. That came up in our Court 9 discussion today as foundational. The more we see of God's love, the more we're willing to share that with others. The more we know of God's mercy, the more mercy we're able to show. So today I would say, let us pray for God to show us our hearts Let's do some soul searching. Let's ask God to reveal our inner motivations and to grow our love towards those that He has called us to love. Amen.